recently interviewed 2,000 Americans about the lies that they tell, and the statistics were not surprising. The following statements made by Americans were the most common lies that were told. I would like you to ask yourself this question: have I ever said this? I'm fine. There's nothing wrong. I love this present. Thank you so much. Your baby is so cute. I'm on my way. I'll be there in 5 minutes. Let's grab coffee sometime. The check is in the mail. I'll start my diet tomorrow. Your luggage isn't lost, it's just misplaced. Your table will be ready in a few minutes. If you would, please turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 4, and that will be our main text this morning. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. You will notice in your bulletin an outline. And in that, you'll find an alliteration of 6 words that all begin with P: preliminary, purpose, position, promise, punctuality, and person. First point, preliminary, or context. Titus, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, is what many biblical scholars refer to as the pastoral epistle, because of the similarities that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus share with one another. Now, all three are arranged together in our canon, but it's very important for you to understand that the placement, verses, chapters, headings, especially in the New Testament, are not inspired. But God, in his sovereignty, grouped them together. Both 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus also deal with a single individual person. 1 and 2 Timothy deal with Timothy, and then Titus, which will be our text this morning and moving forward, will be from Titus. And both as well were sent and placed by Paul through the agency of the Holy Spirit to specific locations that was unique. All three of these letters as well, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, were most likely written within the last 5 years of the Apostle Paul's life following his first Roman imprisonment. Now, even though they are called pastoral epistles, Paul is less concerned with the descriptive and instead concerned with the prescriptive and more concerned with refuting error. There are going to be similarities between the three, such as 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus share issues with false teaching within the church, myths and genealogies, acrimony and speculation, deceptiveness, immorality, and greed. Now, some of you are asking, why are you mentioning 1 and 2 Timothy when your main text is Titus this morning? Well, it is because in the future we are going to be going to 1 and 2 Timothy. And just as a heads up. Now, you'll notice that Titus was a very reliable servant to Paul and for the advancement for the kingdom of God. We get a first glance of Titus as Paul makes mention of him in Galatians chapter 2. Even though Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts, he is mentioned 13 times throughout Paul's 13 epistles. Paul and Barnabas took Titus with them to Jerusalem prior to Paul's first missionary journey. Titus was not required to be circumcised. Timothy was. Titus was a companion of Paul during many of his missionary journeys. He is mentioned 9 times in the second letter to the church in Corinth, which means that they know who he is. Just as a side note regarding the Corinth church, Paul wrote 3, maybe even 4 letters to the church in Corinth. We only have 2 of them. 1 Corinthians was probably the second letter, and 2 Corinthians was probably the 4th letter. Now, follow along. In between the first letter to the church in Corinth and second letter to the church in Corinth, in our canon, was most likely a 3rd letter that we don't have. This 3rd letter is called the sorrowful letter or the severe letter. Guess who delivered that letter? Titus. Not only that, but additionally, guess who carried our 2nd letter in our canon to the church in Corinth? Titus. Guess who was responsible for collecting donations for the poor saints in Jerusalem? Titus. Now, there's good evidence to conclude, and this is what's really cool, that Titus and Paul probably knew each other for close to 20 years. If Paul met Titus in 46 AD and brought with him to Jerusalem, and the letter was written to him in 63 to 65 AD, that's Titus, then Paul most likely would have known Titus for close to 2 decades. This is not a novice man. Titus is going to be entrusted with an important task, and there is a reason why Paul chose Titus. In terms of Crete itself, Homer, who spoke of Crete, called Crete the island of 100 cities. Yes, this is a hyperbole, but there were over 40 cities in this small island. Crete is believed to even have the first civilization recorded in all of Europe. And there was a cult called Asclepius, which was the god of healing, more on that in a few weeks, who was confirmed in at least 18 different locations. Additionally, there is a large Jewish presence on the island of Crete. We're not going to turn to it, but for many of you who know your scripture, you'll remember in Acts chapter 2, do you remember Pentecost, when the Spirit fell and Jews and proselytes and Cretans and Arabians were present when the Spirit fell? You remember that Jesus Christ was preached and many of them were saved. Do you know who made up of those natives in Jerusalem at that time? Guess who? Cretans. Guess who was saved? Cretans. Guess who delivered the first gospel to the island of Crete? Not Paul, not Titus, was these Cretans. 2, purpose. Why is Paul writing this letter? Paul is writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That's the end, towards the end of verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith. The word elect here is not necessarily intended to point towards predestination, even though it is true, and even though God predestines people. In this text, though, it refers to the sake or to the people of God. Now, there's a sequence. Notice. It says, for the sake of the faith. It doesn't say, for the sake of faith. It says, for the sake of the faith. So here's the question. What is the difference between sake of faith and sake of the faith? This is why. Because Paul is concerned with godliness. Paul is concerned with godliness. Why? Because knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. But genuine godliness requires a foundation of truth. Remember Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 17, as he was praying for his disciples to the Father, he says, sanctify them by truth, your what? word is truth. And so there is a direct correlation between sanctification, godliness, and truth and the word of God. Knowledge and godliness go hand in hand. They are twins. Evidence of you being elect is that you are growing not only in your knowledge of truth, but that you are growing in the knowledge of truth accords with godliness. Or better yet, let me make it real simple. Godliness is the outworking of truth and the outworking of knowledge. Now, as I already mentioned, Paul says, for the sake of the faith, not for the sake of faith. Paul is not necessarily concerned with who is being saved, because he already recognizes and acknowledges that there already is a people who belong to God. Paul is concerned with their godliness and their sanctification. That is why he is writing this letter. He says, for the sake, not of faith, but he says, of the faith of God's elect. The faith refers to the sanctification of the elect. Or better yet, as I already mentioned earlier, what is another word for sanctification? It is godliness, growing in godliness. Now, I want you to notice, it says, for the sake of the faith and their what? Knowledge of the truth, which what? Accords with godliness. Keep that tucked in the back of your mind. 3, position. Position. Paul is called, you'll see in verse 1, a servant of the Lord, which is a common title used in the Old Testament. He said that, why? Because there's a large Jewish presence on the island of Crete. Now, those in his audience, as Titus would have brought this letter around to these small Christian congregations, they would have understood this. They would have known with their Jewish heritage that Moses and Joshua were both called servants of the Lord. And you would think that Paul, with such an influence, would identify himself as something else. I remember just last year I was in on an interview, there was a man, he was a little bit older, who was interviewing for a job position. And the first thing that he said in his job application and in his interview was this. First things out of his mouth. He says, I was a deacon in my church at the age of 12. I was 12 years old when I was a deacon. Now, I don't want to read into this, but if this is the first thing out of your mouth in an interview, a couple things may be going on, and they don't have to necessarily be separate. First of all, if you were a deacon at age 12, either that local fellowship was really, really needy, and there weren't any qualified men, or God has so gifted you with so much grace, maturity, spiritual perception, and wisdom that people around you noticed. But regardless, that's not the first thing you said, and I was waiting for him to say, praise the Lord, and it was nothing. Now, you would expect, maybe, Paul, in his flesh, to say, hey, I healed a man. Or, hey, I received visions from the Lord. Titus, what have you done? But Paul, in his humility, acknowledges and recognizes that he is a servant of the Lord. Servant of the Lord refers to possession. Paul is saying that he is a slave. Paul is a man who has brought himself under the subjection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have ever called Jesus Christ Lord, you are directly stating that you are not a servant, but a slave of Christ. If you call him Lord at all, if you've ever sung any hymns or songs that call him Lord, you are already assuming and claiming that he is your master. And we all know that you cannot serve two masters. You will either love one or despise the other. So if you've ever called Jesus Christ Lord, you are already, you and I are assuming and claiming that we are his servant. Now, the English does not actually resignate the true meaning. In the Greek, it's doulos, it's slave, it's bond servant. Paul is saying, Christ has paid for me. Christ has paid, Christ has bought me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Paul was owned, and you and I are owned because we have been bought and purchased by Christ's blood. But notice that Paul does not just call himself a servant of the Lord, but also an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is stating facts. He doesn't say, hey, do you know who received visions from the Lord? Oh, you didn't? Okay, I was just checking. Have you ever had private tutoring from the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years in the Arabian desert? Oh, you didn't? Oh, I did. Titus, have you ever looked at a man intently, a man who was lame, and he stood up and walked? Oh, you haven't? Okay, just checking. And notice that Paul calls himself and refers to himself as two titles, servant of the Lord and apostle Jesus Christ. He speaks of his commissioning as an apostle on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Point number 4, promise. Promise. We're going to camp here for a while because I got excited about this. The word hope, you'll see here at the beginning of verse 2, is a frequent word that is used in our vocabulary. You'll hear people say all the time, I hope the Eagles win the Super Bowl again. Well, I don't hope, but many of you may hope. I hope I can make it over to your house. I hope I don't run out of gas. I hope I get into that college. I hope my doctor's appointment goes well and that the test results return negative. Worldly hope at best is optimistic, but it is not guaranteed in this life. Worldly hope means that you can just hope for whatever you want, but there is no guarantee. In a world that has very few guarantees, we have tried to fabricate it. We have insurances, we have warranties, we have commitments to move from pessimism to optimism. But there are really two guarantees in this life. Two guarantees. First is that you will die. The first guarantee in this life is that you will die. Don't say to yourself, I'm young, I have time. No, you may not have time. You will either be in heaven with your Lord Jesus Christ, or you will be eternally damned, separated from the one you rejected on earth. The first guarantee is that you will die. And the second guarantee is that you will be summoned before God to give an account for your life. And either Christ is your advocate, and either Christ has paid for your sins and rendered to you a righteousness you and I can't earn or merit, or you will have to do that yourself. You see, the reality is that the world does not want you to think this because man by nature is a liar. Why do you think we need receipts when we buy things? Why do we have to sign documents to make them legal? Why do we have to swear oaths? Because our nature is bent towards sin. The child does not have to learn to be selfish. The child says, mine. Iniquity is bound in the heart of a child. The world lies. Satan lies. The father of lies lies. Other people lie. We are surrounded by lies. As I already mentioned earlier, when we make transactions, we are given receipts. We need to prove documentation. Not only that, but you can't even return a t-shirt without a receipt. Why are we given receipts? Because we cannot be trusted. When we get pulled over, not that anybody in here knows what it's like, but we need to provide proof of insurance and documentation. We lie all the time. We lie to our spouses. We lie to our children. We lie to our coworkers. We even lie to ourselves. We lie to ourselves that our sins are not so bad and that we can make light of it. We tell ourselves that Christ has forgiven us, and so we can just sin so that grace may abound. Not only are we liars, but compounded to this, we are deceived. We don't even know who to trust. Oftentimes, we can't even trust ourselves because the heart is deceitfully wicked among all things, and who can trust it? Or let me ask you this question. How many times have you told yourself, you don't need to spend time with the Lord, just wake up early tomorrow morning? Or, I'll do that later. We are so used to lying that it almost comes natural. I mean, men, how many projects have we started that we haven't finished at home? Can I get an amen from the ladies here? I mean, how many times have we told our wives, okay, I'll take care of it, or I'll finish it? Now, things happen and stuff gets in the way. I get it. But do you see how natural it comes as redeemed saints? We even rationalize when it's okay to lie. We lie on our taxes. We lie to ourselves when we tithe. And we lie to ourselves when we serve. We lie to ourselves and think it's okay to come to church habitually late when it is irreverent. We lie to ourselves and think that we can stay up late Saturday night, come to church as the redeemed saints, with our minds flirting with stuff out there. We lie to ourselves. God wants our best. And we lie to ourselves when we think that being here physically qualifies for worship. Beloved, is God not worthy or best? I mean, let's make light of this. So God gave his best to people who were least worthy to receive it, right? And so who are we as least worthy to receive what we have, to not render to God what already belongs to him? Is he not worthy to be treasured? The world will lie to you. The world lies to itself. The world will tell you that you are here by chance, by accident, and that the only purpose in life here is what you make of it. Even if you make much of this world, it doesn't really matter because we're all just stardust. We don't actually live that way, though. The world lies to you and tells you that God will not judge you and that there is no afterlife. The world will lie to you and tell you to carry after all of your desires and to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. This world, sin, and even our fallen nature offers us little hope. And in a world where there is very little hope or guarantee, we need a firm foundation. We need somebody to trust. We need someone who we don't have to question their motives. The Christian definition of hope is not blind, it is not random, it is not without purpose, and it is never less than 100%. Beloved, I have good news for you this morning about hope. There is hope that you can cling to this morning. There is a hope that is guaranteed. There is a hope that is offered to you this morning, and it is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember earlier, I tied knowledge with truth to godliness in hope. Apart from God, there is no truth and there is no godliness. Apart from God's revelation of truth, there can be no godliness. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God who never lies. The reality of eternal life is found upon the reality and the reliability of the one who has said it. It is not only who said it, but the person who said it. God does not lie. Now, why does the Spirit tell us that God does not lie? We'll look down in verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always what? Liars. That's right. We are liars. Cretans are lying. Liars. Everybody lies. But here's the encouragement. God does not lie. It isn't that God could lie if he chose to, but God actually has the inability to lie. Numbers chapter 23, 19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God not only never lies, but God cannot lie. God has the inability of lying. There are many things that God can't do. He cannot make 2 + 2 = 5. He cannot create a married bachelor. He cannot create a rock so big that he can't lift it. And so as you look at his word and you embrace the reality of what God has communicated, this is a sober reality. This is a sober reality because this is unlike us. There are plenty of things that I say I will never do that I do, and the opposite is true. We are a mess. If you disagree with me, permit me to speak with your spouse or your children to see if there are any unfinished projects. But God, on the other hand, never lies, and this should come to you and to all of us as a beacon of hope. I want to give you 5 reasons why you should care real quick why God does not and cannot lie. First reason why you should care that God cannot lie, it means that all of his promises to never leave you or forsake you is true. It means that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It means that if you come to him, all of you who labor and who are heavy laden, he will give you rest. You should care because it means that if you take his yoke upon you and learn from him, he is gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Second reason why you should care that God cannot lie is because God tells us that no temptation has overtaken us that is not common to man, and that God is faithful, that he will never let us be tempted beyond our ability, but will provide us for a way of escape so that we will be able to endure it. The third reason why we should care that God cannot lie is because regardless of man, demonic forces, Satan, this culture, this world, means that nothing can hinder his plan. It means that God is not only sovereign de jure in principle, but de facto in practice. The president may have the title of commander-in-chief, but his cabinet is a mess. God, what he purposes to do, he will do because he has not only ordained the ends, but the means to the ends as well. The fourth reason you should care that God cannot lie is because it means that anything that is said in contrary to him is not only a lie, but it is rooted in deception. And fifth, you should care that God cannot lie because that means that there will be a future judgment both for the elect and for the reprobate. Since God cannot lie, there will be a future judgment. If you are not found in Christ this morning, and if you have not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you will be in hell. No matter how sincere you are, no matter how you try to do good to others, if you have not placed your full assurance in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you will be in hell. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among heaven, among men, by which we must be saved. Jesus says in John 14 that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. And I must ask you this question: do you truly believe that? Do you believe this morning that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? And has that changed you? So, knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. Now, this is the exciting part. I want you to look back in the middle of verse 1. Let's see if we can follow the Spirit's train of thought here. says, for the sake of the faith, right, of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords to godliness. So knowledge and godliness go hand in hand. They're twins. But I want you to notice what knowledge and godliness is rooted in. What is it rooted in? In what? Hope of eternal life. As with any insurance policy, there are conditions. This is not a passive hope where you say, oh, well, I hope this works. There's nothing I can do about it. This is a guarantee. This is a hope that is fixed and energized in a person. This hope of eternal life is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you ask this question, and it's a really good question. How do I get this hope? This is not a worldly hope. This is 100% hope guaranteed. How do I get it? This is what you must do. You must acknowledge yourself personally, you, not your parents, not your children, you. You must acknowledge that you have merited for yourself eternal damnation, and that your only out, your only safeguard is not your own merit or your good works, not the accumulation of good deeds, not the outweighing of good and bad, but that Christ has paid for your sins. That on that cross, your sin was nailed to him. Your only hope on that great day is that we are found in him. Our only hope is that when the messenger of death comes, we don't have the blood of lambs sprinkled on our doorpost, but we have been covered by the blood of the Lamb without blemish, Jesus Christ. You must acknowledge that if left to yourself, you would be hopeless because the wrath of God remains on you. Jesus Christ is your only hope. And so what is the word of God saying? It's this: if you claim to know Christ and if you are not growing in godliness, you are deceived. I'll say it again. Evidence that you are not in this hope of eternal life, it's the person, Jesus Christ. Evidence that you belong to Jesus is twofold, but the two actually count as one. Evidence is this: you have a growing knowledge of truth, and you have godliness, and both of them are twins. So I must ask you a question. Have you grown and matured as a Christian within the last 6 months? Do you look any more like your hope, Jesus Christ, now than you did 6 months ago? Do you look any different 5 years ago? Is your knowledge of the truth affirmed by the godliness of your life? Or let me ask you another question. Do you treasure the person of Christ so much that the hope or guarantee for what he has done for you energizes you? Point number five, punctuality. Punctuality. Verse 3, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. His word was manifested. What is meant by his word? Now, his word does not just mean scriptures, but the gospel. Now, some of you are asking, how do you come to that conclusion? And not just scriptures. It is because of the position that Paul occupies and the conclusion of verse 3. Paul was an apostle, and which means that this phraseology gives Paul the authority. But notice as well that it's not just an entrustment from God. What is the title of God at the end of verse 3? God our what? Savior. That is the gospel. Paul is linking his title as an apostle in verse 1 to his practice and his function as an apostle in verse 3. Paul is a proclaimer. The Greek word kergema does not mean preaching. So if you see preaching, sometimes we get confused. This word literally means to announce or to proclaim. Paul is proclaiming the gospel. He is proclaiming that the Savior has come. He is proclaiming that the fulfillment of Scripture has come. Paul says that he was entrusted with the proclamation of the word. Now here's the question. When did he receive this? When he was thrown off his animal in Acts chapter 9. He received the commission in Acts chapter 9, but he received the training in Galatians 2. Paul spent 3 years in the Arabian desert being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why commentators oftentimes conclude that Paul did not write Hebrews. Because in Hebrews chapter 2, it specifically says that, that the writers did not receive any teaching by man. Paul received revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what was he doing in the Arabian desert? Was he baking fruit tarts and collecting honey? No. He was receiving divine revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. For 3 years, he was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ how the whole Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament points to a person. It is Christ. 6. Last point. Person. Person. There was an inscription in Crete found near the sanctuary of Asclepius at Labana near Gordon reading, "Diodorus dedicated to you, Savior, 2 dreams in return for 2-fold eyes, light being restored." There was another similar description addressed to Zeus and attributed to a Corinth named Plotius who was found in Gnosis. Why am I telling you this? There's a reason why Savior is mentioned twice in our text this morning. This is why Asclepius does not save, Zeus does not save, Plotius does not save, Christ alone saves. Verse 3 and 4 have one word other than God that is used twice. Now, God only has to say something once for it to be true, right? But if he says it twice, you definitely better pay attention. Notice that other than God, this word Savior is used twice. First, at the end of verse 3, the command of God, our Savior. And then what does it say at the end of verse 4? It says, God the Father and Christ Jesus, our what? Savior. Hope of eternal life is the main thrust of this message. Eternal life is found in a person. It is found in Christ. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. It isn't necessarily that he gives resurrection and life, although he does, but resurrection and life is found in himself. If you were to invite me to a celebration, and I was to give you a gift, which would be helpful to you, you don't have me. You have something that I gave you that helps you, that is profitable to you, but you don't have me. Beloved, eternal life is not in a gift apart from Christ. Christ is eternal life. If you would, please turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 as we close. 1 John chapter 1. I want you to focus on life as we look at this. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our own hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it. We have testified to it and proclaimed to you the what? Eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Do you see that eternal life is not just something you get apart from Christ? You get Jesus Christ. You get him. and you get everything that accompanies him. That's much different than something that I give you that is helpful to you. Don't ever separate eternal life from the person of Christ. Eternal life, beloved, does not begin when you die. It begins at the moment of salvation, when you are in union with Jesus Christ. Eternal life occurs when Christ becomes your supreme treasure. Eternal life happens at the moment of regeneration. It occurs when God resurrects your dead heart to himself. Now, hope of eternal life, this was first mentioned by Jesus when he was speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 15. Many of you are familiar with this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have what? Eternal life. Turn to chapter 5 of 1 John, if you're still there. Notice both the gift and the gift. 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Actually, go back to verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us what? Eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So, this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have what? Eternal life. Beloved, this hope, this person, Jesus Christ, is seen all throughout the Old Testament. Over 400 prophecies in the Old Testament have their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And whatever was not fulfilled in his first coming will be fulfilled in his second. Do you remember Jesus in John 5:39 as he spoke with the Pharisees? He says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have life, when it is they that testify about me." What is eternal life? John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So in conclusion, I must ask you this question. Do you see Jesus Christ in our text this morning? He is our Savior, he is our hope, and eternal life, this hope, is in Christ, and you cannot be saved apart from what he gives, and you cannot be saved apart from being united and in union with him, not only in his death, but in his resurrection. Hope is found in the person of Christ, and he can be trusted this morning. Let us pray. Father, we ask that, and we're thankful that you have reminded us even this morning not to divorce what we get from you. May we not think of salvation and regeneration only as a gift apart from Christ, but a gift we get from being united to Christ. Remind us as well that we can never separate the gift from the giver. And Lord, may we treasure what Christ has done for us as our only hope, as our guarantee. May we trust and bank in God's promise to never lie, that all of his words are true, and that he can be trusted. Help us, Lord, as we not only grow in knowledge of the truth, but godliness. May we be rooted in hope, and we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.